Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Nice to be with you again this morning and to come to share fellowship with you and thinking a few things about God's word from John 15, which we read together earlier. Can I just encourage you to both come yourself and bring friends next week if you've got Phil Knotts coming. I've never met him personally, but I've heard some of his addresses, and I've read quite a few articles by him, and I think he's a very able person and a very good communicator. So do be here and bring friends, encourage them to come. I think they would find it helpful, and as it's part of your family service, that would be good for families to see lots of people here as well. So do come if you can next week. I won't be here myself, but it'll be good if you can be. Season of Lent that we're in, to be honest with you, for the vast majority of my Christian life, I completely ignored Lent. I suspect that's true of a lot of people who are not necessarily in the established church. By the established church, I mean the Church of England. And that's partly because we don't really do a lot of teaching on it. At least that might not be true of this chapel, but it's been true in my experience. And I was definitely never interested in giving anything up. I don't know whether you give anything up for Lent, but that was never in my vocabulary, I'm afraid, as you can see. I think the last few years I have read one or two books along with Lent, and this year, as you may know, Christine and I are now part of Glebe Chapel in Newent, and the elders there encouraged us to follow a little book called From Glory to Glory by Tom Parsons. I'd never heard of Tom Parsons. He's a vicar at a church down in Sidcup in Kent, previously on the staff at All Souls Langham Place, which is kind of John Stott territory. And I found it really helpful. And he is taking us from John chapter 13 to the end of John's Gospel, chapter 21, throughout Lent and Easter and a little bit beyond Easter. And I found it very thoughtful and very challenging. And it includes, of course, a lot of what he's covering is what a lot of people describe as Jesus' final discourse with his disciples. We've read a little bit of it already this morning, and that's what I want us to think about today. It's a little peek, really, this section where Jesus is speaking to his disciples for a prolonged period of time. Now, I have no doubt at all that Jesus spoke to his disciples for prolonged periods of time, very frequently, but this is the longest that we have recorded. Quite a few chapters where he is talking to them about things for them to know in the future. And later on in this chapter, which we're not going into, but he talks about how the world will hate the disciples and how they will face difficulties and troubles and they should look to him and all of that kind of thing. But if you can just picture in your mind, just hold in your mind a little bit as we look at these words, just that sense that we're listening in to a really important conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. Normally it's very rude to listen on somebody else's conversation, but this morning it's not. Just think you're kind of there and you're hearing what he's got to say. So let me pray. And we've already prayed, but let me pray again just for clarity of understanding, and for God to speak to us. So let's take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which we have read together earlier. We thank you that it is just a glimpse of this wonderful discourse that Jesus had with his disciples. We thank you for the fact that it's been recorded for us to both learn from and grow in, and we thank you for the way that we can do that this morning, and we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. Lord, will you just direct all of our thoughts, not just mine and not just my words, though I do pray that, but all of our reception of your word, all of what you want to say to us. Please give us listening ears and open hearts to hear and receive and act upon that which you say to us. Please, Lord, will you make each of us to be a little bit more in the image of the Lord Jesus as a result of being here this morning, a little bit more like him than we were when we arrived. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Jesus begins by saying, "I am the true vine." Thanks, Donald. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener." Now, the disciples would have known Old Testament scriptures that speak of God as the vine dresser or the gardener. And I was prompted by my preparation to look at Isaiah chapter 5. Let me just read a few verses to you. This is God speaking to his people. And he says through Isaiah, "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done by my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." And that scripture and others like it would have been known by many, if not all of the disciples, depending on how much they had been taught in the Torah and the scriptures. But some of them at least, maybe all of them, would be aware of such passages. And as Tom Wright says, now Jesus is saying that he is the true vine. And this can only mean that he is in himself the true Israel. He is the one whom God's purposes are resting, as Tom Wright writes in his commentary, John, for everyone. Now, that's the background to what Jesus then goes on to say. And it's important for us to recognize that because God had been looking for good fruit from his people, and all he'd got was bad fruit. And Jesus comes as the true vine, the true Israel. And there's so much that we could learn from these verses. I thought as I was preparing it, I have really only skimmed the surface of these verses. We could spend weeks on them, to be honest with you. Maybe somebody of my capability wouldn't be able to spend weeks on them, but really good preachers would spend weeks on them because there's such a lot in these verses. I'm only going to touch on some this morning, and I particularly want to just touch on two F's, fruit and friendship, which are very clear. They're mentioned here in these verses, and I want to spend a bit of time thinking about fruit and friendship for us to ponder as we go out into the day and enjoy our lunch and chat with loved ones. What did you do at church today? Well, we talked about fruit and friendship. You can remember two F's, can't you? My memory isn't always all that good, but I think even I could remember two F's. And in verse 2, we read of no fruit, and more fruit. It's there on the screen for you. He cut off every branch in me, says Jesus, that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. So there's no fruit, and then there is fruit, and then there's more fruit. And then in verses 5 and 8, he speaks about much fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. Verse 5, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then verse 8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And Jesus has carefully explained, as we've already noticed, that he's the true vine, and that his Father is the gardener, the vine dresser, as it is in some versions. And the Father carefully prunes the vine. I am not a great gardener. I enjoy gardening, but I can't say that I'm a great gardener, but I enjoy gardening. And I do know, for instance, at this time of the year, you don't cut hydrangeas just yet, because they still need the old flower on them that has died in order to protect them from the frost. So you cut them a little bit later, and you cut quite close to the nearest bud on the branch. There you are. There's a lesson in hydrangeas. Somebody will tell me later that I've got that all wrong. Anyway, that's the way I do it. So you cut carefully, because what you want is fresh growth. Sometimes things have to be cut out altogether, though. We have two hydrangeas in pots at the front of our house, and last year in the hot sun, the sun was on them for hours on end in the afternoon and evening, and they burned, literally they burned, they went black, and I really thought we'd lost them. But they've survived, and they're going to come again this year, which is great. But you have to be careful how you prune, how you cut. And as you think about it from a spiritual perspective in our lives, as God works in our lives, there is no better person than God the Father to be at work in our lives. Again, Tom Wright says, the vine dresser or the gardener is never closer to the vine, taking more thought over its long-term health and productivity than when he has the knife in his hand. Or in our world, the secateur, probably. Never closer. Taking really good care to cut it just so. And that's true in the human realm of vines and of hydrangeas. And it's not just that he cuts away that which is bad, though he does that. Jesus clearly says that. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. He cuts away the stuff which is bad, but he cuts even good growth so that he would get even more growth. Have you ever had a time in your life, I wonder, when you've been doing something and you really feel that God is with you in it, and then he says, I want to take you away from that. I want you to do something else now, because there's more I want to do through you. Has it ever happened to you? It's happened to me. I led Sunday school for a long time at Hillview Church, where we were for many years, and loved it, loved working with the children. It was great. And I one day said to one of the elders of the church, Roger Chilvers, many of you know Roger, I said, you know, if you elders want me to move into some other sphere of service, I will. I regretted that, because a few months later they said, yeah, we got somebody else lined up to lead the Sunday school work. Will you do the youth work? Oh, okay. I had let myself in for it. And I really didn't find the youth work very easy at all, especially to begin with, because I think I won't tell you why I think it was, but I really struggled with it. But I learned such a lot through that. That was, if you like, the father pruning. He took away that which was good, because I loved the work I was doing, and hopefully I was reasonably good at it. And eventually he taught me so much through the struggle of doing youth work instead of children's work that I grew. Maybe things like that have happened in your life. That's what God does. He cuts out even good growth sometimes, because he wants to work towards even better growth. So you grow from fruit to more fruit, and from more fruit to much fruit. However, unlike the vine, we do have a choice as to what we do with our lives. The vine has no choice whatsoever. My hydrangea bushes don't speak to me and say, don't cut me by there, that'll hurt. Of course they don't. They're an inanimate object. They get cut wherever the person thinks is best to cut them. But we have a choice. Human beings have a choice what happens in our lives. Now you might say to me, but God knows the end from the beginning. Yes, he does. Does he know what we choose? Yes, he does. But it's still we choose. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Now we can be unfruitful by trying to be independent, trying to do the Christian life ourselves. Before I became a Christian, I went to a brethren church with the lady who became my fiancée and eventually my wife, but we were simply going out together then as boy and girlfriend. But I went along to church because I could tell she was very keen on church, as I saw it, which in turn translated Jesus. And I knew that actually, if push came to shove, and it was a choice between me and Jesus, then I was on my ear out the door. Because I knew that that Jesus was much more important to her than ever I could be. So I thought I'd play clever and went to where she was. Well, God knew all along what was happening, of course. But I'm telling you, I thought I was a Christian for a long time. I went to church. I even went to the communion service. I went to the prayer meeting midweek. I probably used words in prayer. Don't remember that exactly, but I probably did. So on the outward surface, I was a Christian. But it took a particular event, a youth weekend, in fact, for God to really just break into my heart and say that that was all pretend. This is the real deal. And I put my trust in Jesus just quietly one night by my bedside. We have a choice. We have a choice. We can be cut off because we're not prepared to be where God wants us to be, or we can and should remain in Jesus. I don't know whether you spotted that in these verses. You may not have done because they're not all up there at one time. But between verses 4 and 11, the word remain is mentioned 11 times in 7 verses. Remain in me, remain in me, remain in me, remain in me. Actually, I prefer the King James Version, the word that's used there, instead of remain. King James has abide. I love that. There's a richer, fuller meaning to the word abide. I don't know about you, but when I think about abide, I think about home, I think about family, I think about where I'm the most comfortable when I abide. And that's what Jesus is saying. You need to abide in me, remain in me, just let me do the work through you. And it's interesting that Jesus actually has quite strong words about needing to abide or remain. He says in verse 4, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. In my notes, those last few words are in bold. It must remain in the vine. We have to be in Jesus. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And then he says in the following verse, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And maybe you could put verse 5 on. Thank you, Donald. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. It's a really strong word that Jesus uses. In the Greek, it's translated, not one thing can we do unless we are remaining in Jesus, unless we're abiding in Jesus. So all the best efforts we put in will avail nothing at all unless it comes out of an abiding in Jesus, a remaining in Jesus. What I'm doing here this morning in speaking to you and what you are doing in listening will come to nothing if we are not abiding in Jesus, not remaining in Jesus. It will be very transitory. It won't have a long-term impact. We need to be abiding in Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I find that a challenge to my own ego. Because I like to think I can do things. My wife would like to think that I would do things, but that's a separate matter altogether. I like to think I can do things. I can fix things. I can sort things out. I am a bit of a fixer. Not in DIY terms. That's where my wife despairs of me. Not in DIY terms, but in fixing people, in fixing situations, in fixing things which seem to be broken in relationships. I like to think I can fix them. But the only time I ever fix them is when I'm really abiding in Jesus and it's really his spirit working in me and through me that makes it happen. It's a challenge to my ego. Maybe it's a challenge to your ego. Do you think you too can fix it? Fix things. Well, only when we abide in Jesus. I was made to think, I don't know what popped into my head really, but I thought about Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary to India for 50 plus years in the 1800s. And he was famous for saying lots of things and doing some wonderful things in his missionary work. And I noted a quote, "I used to ask God to help me. And then I would ask if I might help him. I ended up asking God to do his work through me." I found that quite a challenge. I used to ask God to help me. Then I would ask if I might help him. Then I ended up by asking God to do his work through me. And I wonder where we are at this morning. If we know and love Jesus, are we in the "God, will you help me?" Or are we in the "Can I help you?" Or are we in the "Just do your work through me, Lord"? That's where we need to be. And Wikipedia, good old Wikipedia, you can find all sorts of stuff on Wikipedia. So I put Hudson Taylor into my little Google, and this quote from Wikipedia came up. "In a letter to his sister, Amelia, Hudson Taylor wrote in February 1860, 'If I had £1,000, China should have it.'" I said India earlier, didn't I? I meant China. I didn't mean India. "If I had £1,000, China should have it. If I had 1,000 lives, China should have them. No, not China, but Christ. Can we do too much for him? Can we do enough for such a precious Saviour?" Now, he was a man who was utterly sold out for God. And he founded what's known, I don't know, it's still known as China Inland Mission. Is it still called China Inland Mission? I think it might be, but I can't remember now. Yeah, it might have a slightly different name now. But yeah, and God used him greatly. So I wonder what God's doing today. Are you abiding in him, remaining in him, trusting in him? Because only by doing that can we be fruitful. So what's he doing in your life today? Is he cutting things out completely because they're rotten and no good? Is he pruning that which is good in order for there to be more fruit? And is he pruning even more fruit so that you bear much fruit? What's God doing in your life today? Warren Wiersbe wrote this: "Not every branch bears a bumper crop, just as not every field has a bumper harvest. But there is always fruit where there is life." And if we are living in Jesus, and if Jesus is living in us, there will be fruit. And you might say to me, "Well, what do you mean by fruit? What's that all about?" Well, I just jotted down a couple of things here in my notes. It could be in many different forms. It could be in fruitful witnessing to friends and family and work colleagues and neighbours, whereby we speak of Jesus when we have the opportunity, and that has an impact in people's lives. That's fruit. That's fruit. Maybe it's the way that we serve the Lord in the church, the things that we do here, turning up even at prayer meetings on Zoom, which are not the most comfortable prayer meetings to be at, but anyway, it's better than nothing. But, you know, that can be a fruitful service as we take what God has given us and use it in the church. Or maybe it's fruitful as in the way that Paul describes it in as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Maybe that's the fruit that God wants to work in us. I always find it interesting that it is the fruit of the Spirit, not fruits. It's not some of them, it's all of them happening in our lives. Some of them might be greater than others, but the fruit should be there. There's always fruit where there's life. So may God help us to be people who are fruitful today. And then much more briefly, as we come towards the conclusion, the word friendship, the other F. And it begins, interestingly, with a command of Jesus. "My command," verse 12, "is this: love each other as I have loved you." Now, I read that and I thought to myself, I don't much like it when I am commanded to do something. Do you? If somebody says, "Please, will you?" that's a lot better than "you will." Words are almost identical, but there's a different emphasis and a different order. "Please, will you?" as opposed to "you will." I don't like it when people command me, but of course it depends on who's doing the commanding. If it's my children, I might bristle against that. If it was my boss in work, when I was in work, I might not like it, but I would still do it because he's my boss. And this is Jesus who's the boss, if I may use that expression of him. And he's commanding us, love each other. See that in verse 12. He says in verse, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And then he says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends, which is exactly what he did. He laid down his life. Actually, not for his friends, but for his enemies. He laid down his life for me and you. You and me, who once were, maybe still are, pragmatically opposed to him. Didn't want to know anything about him. Stood at a distance from him. Maybe still are this morning. But he loved us enough to lay down his life for us. We approach Easter, which is a sad and yet glorious time. We remember Good Friday in the light of the resurrection, and that's wonderful. In this case, Jesus is doing the commanding, and he's already shown his love by example to the disciples. Back in John 13, it was just before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then that goes on to describe him washing the disciples' feet. I've been near my wife's feet quite a lot recently. She had a big toenail removed because it was ingrown and it requires a change of dressing every day at the minute. She's doing well and it's healing very nicely, but I'm very close to my wife's feet at the minute as I help her to do what's needed. They're not the prettiest of things, most feet, are they? Some are extremely ugly, in fact. I'm not looking at anybody because I don't know what your feet look like, but I do know some people who have really ugly feet, but they can't do anything about it. They take a lot of wear, don't they, our feet? And Jesus, expressing his love to the disciples, gets down on his hands and knees and washes their feet, something that even the most menial servant would struggle with. But he, the Lord of all, did that. Wiersbe again says, can true love be commanded? We must keep in mind that Christian love is not basically a feeling, it's an act of the will. The proof of our love is not in our feelings, but in our actions, even to the extent of laying down our lives for Christ and one another. Not in a physical laying down, as in I'm going to die for you, but as in a willingness to do whatever is needed in order to serve you, whatever that means. But friendship is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? I know a lot of people. I have a lot of acquaintances. My nature is that I have very few friends, real friends, close friends, very few. I could probably count them on one hand. But I know hundreds of people, hundreds and hundreds of people. I know lots of acquaintances, some of them quite well, but I wouldn't necessarily call them my friends, because friendship involves much more than a hi, how are you, doesn't it? And Jesus says in verses 13 to 15, I'm your friend. Not in an acquaintance kind of I'm your friend, but in a deep, meaningful way, I'm your friend. The Greek word describes a friend at court. When Jesus speaks about a friend here, the Greek word means a friend at court, meaning the inner circle around a king or an emperor at the time. The friends of the king would be close to him and know his secrets, but they would also be subject to him. That's the kind of friendship Jesus offers you and me. He says, you're my friend. I want you to be involved intimately with me in the work that I'm doing, to know me better, to love me more. What a glorious position those who call themselves Christians find themselves in. I'm a friend of Jesus, not a casual acquaintance, not a nodding, nice to see you, good morning thing. but a deep, lasting friendship. Think for a moment of a friendship you have. You may be a person, my daughter-in-law who lives in Gloucester is somebody who has a lot of real friends, not acquaintances, friends. She had her 40th birthday party a couple of years ago, and over 100 people were there. And she knew every single one of them really well, and they knew her really well. There were only a small number of family there. The rest were all friends, genuine friends. It's extraordinary. I don't have that. I have a few friends. Think of a friend you have. Whether he or she is someone that you do lots of things with or for, care for, pray for. That's the kind of friendship that Jesus is speaking about. And he says to you and me, you're one of my close acquaintances at court. You know everything about me. Because this book tells us, and because his spirit lives in us and enables us to understand. What a wonderful, extraordinary position that is. If you and I love Jesus this morning, he says, you're my friends. Amazing. Jesus made the first choice. We come back to fruit as we conclude. In verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. He chose us. And then we chose him. But actually, unless he'd chosen us, we would have no choice at all. Yeah, we use our free will to make a decision. And he chose us. I don't know why he chose me. I haven't got a clue. What's so special about me that he chose me? I don't know. Maybe you ask yourself the same question. But he has. And then he wants us to bear fruit in our lives. So what choice have you made regarding Jesus? Is he your friend? Is he someone that you know and love intimately and well? Are you able to say he knows me intimately and well? Are you able to say, I want to bear fruit for Jesus, even today? Let's pray, and then we're going to have a great hymn to conclude, Blessed Assurance. But let's take a moment to pray. Just take 30 seconds to be quiet and let God's Spirit work in our lives to establish what he wants to say to us from this morning. Father, we pray that you will write deep in our hearts the truth of what you said to us this morning through your word and through any words that I have said that have had lasting consequences. Lord, will you help us to be a people who know and love you, who can say that we're your friends, not because we have done anything, but because you have done it all. And then help us, Lord, we pray, to bear fruit for you, to be people who are fruitful in our lives, in conversations, in service, in allowing the fruit of the Spirit to work in us and change us, making us more like Jesus. So we bring you thanks for your kindness and goodness, and we sing with gladness as we conclude, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Thanks, Tom. We'll stand to sing Blessed Assurance.